Let's turn to the scriptures this morning. Number chapter 2 of Philippians is where we've reached in our series. So Philippians chapter 2, and it's verses 19 to 24 that we're going to look at this morning. And the thing when you come to do a series in the Bible, of course you have to cover every verse. And some portions are more challenging than other ones when you come to prepare messages. So I found this one a challenge, more so in its application to us as believers today, because it's a passage of scripture which really dealt more with the church at Philippi and their immediate setting. So that Timothy being sent, and of course the prospect of this man Epaphroditus. And yet there are verses within this passage which the Lord, I believe, is pleased to speak to us with, and we must ask the Lord to give us his mind and to talk to us through his word. It is a living book, isn't it? It's God's word, and we're thankful we have it this morning in our possession. So Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 17, although I'll be looking at verse 19 and onwards, but reading from verse 17 this morning. And Paul says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus," of course that's Timothy, "shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly." We'll finish there at verse 24. Can we pray and seek the Lord further in prayer? To still our hearts before him as we come to his word. Lord, we know that the silence of prayer is so important, that we prepare ourselves diligently, and that we have the Lord in our midst. The voice of man, we know, without the Lord is only going to grate against our hearts. And so, Lord, I cry to thee that thou would empower me in this message to thy dear people. Oh, that we would partake of the finest of the wheat this morning, that we might have gathered ourselves here, if it be somewhat, Lord, with difficulty, given the inclement weather, that it would be all the worthwhile, that we can rejoice in a sense with a skip in our step and with our hearts challenged afresh. Oh, that we would know that God is in our midst this day, and he has come with a word. And that word has gone deep into our soul. And for any who are not in Christ, Lord, speak to them as well. And manifest yourself graciously. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. I don't think that we can ever question the concern that the Apostle Paul had for the dear people of God. And of course, when he writes to the church at Philippi here, it's something which is borne out so very clearly and so very vividly. He cares for those to whom he ministers. And this is all the more amazing when you consider that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned. Of course, his imprisonment was more of a house imprisonment. But there were, of course, still many different types of restrictions that were placed upon him. But despite his imprisonment, and despite a sort of uncertain nature to the outcome of the verdict, he still manages to provide and to cater for the people of God. And so when you look at the life of Paul, we have to say that his life was an unselfish life. And there is a pattern in that for us, of course. When I was thinking of Paul at this particular point, the thoughts of William Tyndale came to me in the year gone past. We did a study one Wednesday, I think it was a couple of years ago actually, starting to lose track of time in my old age, if I can say that. And in William Tyndale's life, there was a moment of great consecration. It was the end of his life. Tyndale was, of course, the great English reformer, whose translation work forms a large percentage, over 90% of the New Testament that we have in the Authorized Version. So if you know nothing about William Tyndale, I would suggest that get a book if you can, read about his life. It's tremendous, the work of God that he did. Now when Tyndale was in a prison cell, he was always on the run, known as God's outlaw. In 1535, he was writing towards the end of his life from his prison cell. He was in Vilvoorde prison. Most likely this letter was written to the governor of the prison. Now you have to bear in mind, of course, in the early 16th century, prison cells were not what we are used to now. So while there's still quite lonely prospects, there is a degree of comfort in them. And of course, prisoners have certain comforts that they can partake of and benefit by. But when Tyndale was in prison, he was in the winter. It was winter time, so you think of the weather here, but I'm sure it was much worse. It was cold. It was damp. It was lonely. There was vermin crawling all over the place. Tyndale indicates in his letter that he was suffering in various ways. He had a cold in the head. He had this continual problem of catarrh in his chest. And what does William Tyndale do? He asks for the most simple things. If you read his letter, or the translation of it, you will find that he asks for a warmer coat. So that gives you an idea of how he was suffering. He asks for some cloth so that he can repair his leggings. He asks for a shirt because the ones that he has is worn out. But listen to this. He asks for a lamp for the evening, and I quote him. He says, "For it is tiresome to sit alone in the dark." You just think about that for a moment. And that was Tyndale's experience. But in the letter he says this at the end. "But above all." So he lists all of those things which you think, well, that's so little. We take for granted everything that we have, but Tyndale says, "But above all, I beg and entreat your clemency that he would allow me the use of my Hebrew Bible, grammar and lexicon, that I might employ my time with that study." What was that time? He only had a few months remaining in which he knew most likely within his heart that his life was coming to an end. He was going to be sentenced and executed for, of course, crimes that were not crimes. Martyred for simply seeking to translate the Word of God into the English language. And here in his last moments, Tyndale's sole desire is for other people, so that they benefit, so that they could profit by his work. It wasn't all for me, but all for Jesus, as we sang earlier on in our meeting. And of course, when you think of Tyndale's experience, it's much like Paul. Paul was imprisoned. Now, his outcome was more optimistic. Read verse 24, and there's an optimism about his thoughts. He trusts in the Lord that he shall come shortly. So when it comes to Paul's life, he actually thought, well, although I'm not sure what's going to happen, it seems as if I'm going to be released. And I shall meet with you again. But in verses 17 and 18, he sets the scene that what if it's not the case? What if I have to lay down my life? What if I am called upon to offer my life as a sacrifice? Of course, this was in no way meriting the salvation of God. If he would be called upon to give his life for the cause of Christ, it was not going to produce merit or acceptance with God. That's not what we're teaching here or ever suggesting. And it's the thing that he didn't want. He desired to be with the people and serve among them. But if this would be the case, he says, "Let it be so that your faith would increase, so that my labour for you would not be in vain." And if you think back to last week's message, those of us were here, you'll notice how that carries on from verse 16. "But I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain." Don't let my life, nor if it be my death, be without any fruit to your life and to your profession. But he, as I said, indicates that he thinks and he assumes that it will be well with him, that he shall come back. But in the meantime, he seeks to furnish provision for the people of God. And that brings us to our passage of scripture in verse 19. It shows us what he intends to do. He seeks to send Timothy to the believers at Philippi. Why does he want to do this? He does it because he cares. He does it because he has concern for the people of God. And he does it to counsel them. And he sees in Timothy one who is fit for this challenge and for this type of mission. And I want us to look at this in two parts, this week and God willing next week. Care, concern and counsel. And to notice how Paul exemplifies that in our passage this morning. So first of all, as we look at the scriptures this morning, we want to notice how Paul, as part of his care and his concern and counsel, he highlights a problematic pattern. Now, I know that might sound like, well, we're touching on the negative here, and there's nothing very negative about this passage. Well, we have to remind ourselves that much counsel and care and concern comes when we highlight every aspect within the Word of God. So when Paul is writing these words here, there is an indication that there's a slight concern that he's expressing. It is not concern with the people at Philippi. I think that's worth bearing in mind, not at this stage. But the problem that he highlights, one that is a problematic pattern within the church, it deals more in his time with those that were saying they were the servants of God, but he found them really to be, in essence, unwilling. And as we shall see, we can project that same thought into our own minds this morning. We can apply that to the church of Christ. So Paul's problem, he highlights, it wasn't with the believers here at this point. Verse 19, he says that I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly. Now look at verse 20 very carefully. For I have no man like-minded. See what he's saying there? I'm sending Timothy. And he says, the reason why I send Timothy is because after all of my searching and after all of my thinking, and if we can use these words, I've racked my brain and I've tried to find people suitable for this challenge. I can't find any. And all I find is Timothy at this stage and really within my own realm of service. I'm sure there are many others that could be sent, but Paul couldn't get hold of them. He could only lay his hand upon Timothy at this time. So there are two ways in which you can draw thoughts from this. Firstly, Paul found it hard to find people qualified to do this undertaking. And secondly, on the positive note, thank God that we do have the likes of Timothy. Those who are standing in the gap. And those who are willing to do the service of God. Now, Paul is not being fussy here. I think we should remember that, and we shall do in a moment. He's not being over scrupulous. He's not saying to himself, well, I'm looking for perfection here. But what he is looking for is a willingness and a qualification within the people of God that are saying they're servants of God. He doesn't find it. And it grieves and it breaks his own heart. And what he's doing here is highlighting a significant problem. There are people that serve the Lord, like to Silas and Luke, of course, on missionary journeys. But the thought here is that he couldn't get hold of them. They weren't at hand. They weren't available. And all he could find was Timothy. Because here was a mission that was very, very important. It was very personal to Paul. It required care. It required concern. It required counsel, as I've indicated. It required tact. It meant that Timothy had to make this journey, not just in distance, but he had to go to a people, he had to minister to a people in a difficult environment. It had to be the right type of person. He had to be like-minded. What does like-minded mean? It means more than what we just assume at first glance. It means dear unto me. So think about what that means. What was Paul? Paul was a man that was sold out unto God, wasn't he? You know, no one could ever accuse the Apostle Paul of doing anything by halves in his service for God. He was sold out for God. And it's almost as if, yes, Paul is trying to say, well, where is everyone else like this? You know, where is everyone else that is sold out to God? I'm in that place. I'm not boasting here. I'm not saying I'm a great person. He says he's the chief of sinners elsewhere. But he says, I'm looking for like-minded believers. I'm looking for like-minded servants that are dear to me. They're dear because we share this same bond. And I think even within the realms of the church, that does happen. So in general sense, we can all have fellowship because we're believers, but sometimes we tend to have a closer bond with those that are going on as you want to go on with God. You can talk to them about the things of God quite easily and readily. It's not a struggle. It's not a battle to, you know, raise up the name of the Lord in conversation. You're like-minded. There's that closeness and affiliation that you have. So this was a dilemma that Paul, I think, dealt with very tactfully here. He sends Timothy. He doesn't go around blasting and naming names. But he just sends Timothy. Because that's all he can do. Now we have to think about this in detail so that we avoid pitfalls in our thinking. So first of all, we should avoid the Elijah mentality. That's a very important thing to do. Think of Elijah in his life, of course, where he says, I only am left. I think that for a moment you can know why Elijah said what he said. And why he was so depressed and anxious and full of despair. The Lord assures him in chapter 19 and verse 18 of 1 Kings, I have left me 7,000. Elijah, they may not all be around you. They may not all be by your side right now, but I still have them. I have my servants. And of course, Elisha would be sent afterwards to give comfort and aid to his side. And you know, some Christians can feel awfully alone at times. Even if they're in company, they can still feel very alone. Very much on their own. And I think it happens sometimes within the sphere of God's service. That mentality, it crowds in upon us. It's only me who is serving God. And we have to be very mindful that I think sometimes, especially those that occupy the pulpit, are given to that. And it's something you have to pray for and pray against and ask the Lord to remove those things from such who are given to them. The Lord has his servants and always will do. Another pitfall to avoid is to think that we can do something better than someone else ever could. That's a dangerous one to fall into. Paul is not doing that here. He doesn't send Timothy because he says, well, really, it's only me and Timothy that can do this. And I don't trust anyone to do the work of God. If they were willing and free, well, he would call them, wouldn't he? And he would say, go and serve the Lord. But what he's doing is looking around and saying, are they there? Are they really willing? Now, is this an isolated incident? Is this something that we only think of in relation to what Paul is saying here? That is those that are in full-time ministry, because I believe that's really what Paul is dealing with here, because Timothy was called to the pastorate, remember. What about if we place this within the church at large, in general? Is it the case that the church of Christ is in this same situation? There are many to find, but there are so few to send. Is that the case? Now we think scripturally, is it a pattern? It is a pattern. Remember David before Goliath. Did he have support? Remember how David was there and his brethren were really criticizing him. And even Saul was saying, well, what are you? You're only a youth. And it seems only David was there that was going to stand up and be counted for the cause of Christ. And it seems to be that in every age, there is a band of God's people whose heart the Lord touches. And while that is to be commended, and we thank God for everyone within our own fellowship and everyone within other fellowships who are there, who serve the Lord, who put their hand in, who support the work in all various types of ways, and we're blessed as we have that, it is the case that we must remind ourselves that serving God is not the responsibility of just someone else. It doesn't do ever for us to say, well, they'll do it. And they'll be found serving the Lord. That's not what the Lord wants. I personally believe very much, given the authority of Scripture, that revival is characterized by where the whole church of Christ puts their hand up and says, we have something to do. We have some service to render. We have a life that is given to me. I've been blessed with this life. I've been blessed with the life of my soul. I must give it back to God. And that is where I believe the Lord will take us forward. When that sweeps throughout the church at large. So while there is a problematic pattern that we see here, we notice that it can be resolved. But I'm of the mind it's resolved when the Lord moves. The Lord will do this. I don't see Timothy grabbing people, or Paul rather grabbing people and saying, well, you have to go and do it. He's looking. Who is there? There's Timothy. I'll take him. And does the Lord look at us and say, well, who is here? Who can I send? Who shall go for me? He's waiting for the voice. Here am I. Send me. That's what he's waiting for. And then, of course, it reveals to us the character of Timothy in a positive sense, because we rejoice that the likes of Timothy are raised up, likes of David, and we rejoice in all that in our own company or of such they have taken the baton. They have stood within this gap. They have been like Timothy, nurtured in the Scriptures, saved according to the word of God. They have learned, they have been approved. Timothy was only most likely in his 30s, and he's described here as being one who is proved in verse 22. Ye know the proof of him. You know that even at a tender age, he's been through much more than most have been through. He's been prepared. He's been fitted. And God is going to use him. And the Lord has such people that we can rejoice over. Let us learn that while discouragement may be around us, we can draw strength from those who are with us, who do stand, who are counted, who are like Timothy. And oh, that we would write that word ever upon our heart. Now, as we look at our second point, which is my last one, we want to look at how then Paul provides an acute analysis. If you are familiar with how Paul writes, you'll notice that he doesn't really beat around the bush. He doesn't, as it were, use his words in a very general sense. He's very direct at times in what he says. And there's a resemblance within Paul's writings here to a medical assessment. So in the first case, he identifies a pattern. So there's we could say the symptoms that he's assessing there. He sees certain effects, the few and the many. That's what he's seeing there. But then he gives the diagnosis, and he comes with a very acute and a very sharp analysis of the matter. And it's summarized in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Let me say, that is how we gauge everything that Paul is saying here. Some have tried to soften this verse, and they say, well, it actually doesn't mean what it means. Well, that doesn't make sense, of course. The Bible means exactly what it means. And Paul meant what he meant in this passage. Of course, we use our wit here. He doesn't mean every single person when he says all, but he's dealing in general words. He's covering the spectrum of the work of God. And he says, all seek their own. That's how they live. That's what they do. and are not seeking the things which of Jesus Christ. So he's taking a cross-section of the professing church. He's not saying that it's the case with every single person, but he says that it's something which is infiltrated, it's something that is characterizing, and it's something that is ruining the work of God. They seek their own, not the things of God and the things of Christ. You know, that was not the case with Paul. He wasn't like that. He was selfless. As I said, he was sacrificial. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, among the words there's a statement that Paul says, and it's a lovely verse. He says, "For I seek not yours, but you." Just let your thoughts sink into those words for a moment. He wasn't concerned with what they would give him. And even here in the church of Philippi, they were giving hospitality. They were giving him things. They were so kind to him. But he said to the church at Corinth, and he would say, "Here, I'm not looking for what you have. I'm not looking for what you can give to me. I'm looking for what you are and what you are as a person. I'm looking for your life. I would rather that you put all of your possessions to one side and you just put yourself into the offering plate and give yourself a sacrifice unto God." Could we say it? I know we need, of course, financially to exist as a church, everyone does, but would we fare better spiritually if we were in poverty, but everyone given to God? What a blessing that would be. You know, what a challenge that most would not want to entertain within their minds, would they? Well, that's ludicrous. We need to live and have our existence. Of course we do. The Lord tells us to pray for our daily bread. But hypothetically, if we had absolutely nothing in this world, but your life was consecrated to God fully, would you fare better than how you're doing now? You see what I'm trying to say in a principle here. I'm not going to extremes. I'm just trying to illustrate the point. He says, "I seek you." And Paul speaks with the authority of God. And the Lord says, "I seek you. And I seek your life." It doesn't matter what others are doing and how they're living and how they're occupying their time. And we're not to say, "But that person isn't doing it," or "That individual isn't living like that," or "What will they think?" None of that matters. If God says, "I seek you," that's all that matters, not what you have. And so as Paul, so should we not be concerned with those things that we can get or gain, but all that we would give unto him and for his glory and for his goodness. He longed after them all, and he wanted others to be like this. He could only find Timothy. And I hope it's not the case that we can only find the ones and the twos that do this, or that we might give ourselves fully into his hands. So that is what must adorn our profession. And let me say, ever pray. That's what must be in this pulpit. The moment that our church turns to a place where it starts saying, "I seek yours and not you," we're on the downhill slide. And all the Lord might ever place that within our hearts. So there's a twofold analysis here as I close. Don't worry, time, I know it's going, but I started late, so you'll have to give me the time. We see this analysis. For me, it's the contrast of chapter 1, verse 21, one of my favourite verses in the Bible. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So that's the confession of the consecrated life, isn't it? To me to live. That's it. For my life, it's Christ, and to die is gain. This is the life now of the one who is not consecrated. And it's verse 21, "For all seek their own." It's the opposite here. And I also would make the point here that Paul is not really addressing the unconverted. I think that makes it even more challenging. Remember, he's dealing with those that he could choose, those that he could send. So he's not saying they haven't professed, although this might cast doubt upon their profession. They're a professing people. But he says, all I ever see in their life is that they are so obsessed with their own, with their things, and with what they can get for their self, that I can't even begin to use them for the service of God. Why is it? Because the work that he wanted to send Timothy into was one that required denial of self. The giving up of self and earthly comforts. Oh, how great missionaries, they epitomize this very thing, don't they? They leave their lands, they leave their homes, they leave their friends, they leave their comforts, they leave all their ease. And they serve God. And that's not beyond the realms of possibility. The Lord could call us into such things. I would never be used by the Lord as a missionary. How will the church be if the likes of Carey and Taylor and other great men of God and women of God, of course, if they have that attitude? I seek you, the Lord says. And here the problem is that so often we are guilty of seeking our own. I have to confess, when I was preparing the message on this, I felt very much convicted. I don't think there's a word that shouldn't convict both preacher and hearer alike than this word here. And it is a soul-searching statement, isn't it? Do I spend my life concerned with my own or the things of Christ's? If we do, it's a hindrance, isn't it? It holds us back, it keeps us from so much in the way of blessing. Just think about an example in your own life. I'm sure you've been through this in your life, and I know I have. When you've given yourself, or even your time, or even, say, financially or materially, or just of your life, and you've made a sacrifice on behalf of the gospel, and maybe there's a slight fear, well, I'm going to lose out by this. The Lord shows you how wrong you are. And he gives you more than you can possibly imagine. If it's not physically, he does to your soul. He blesses you. Gives you answers to prayer. And we ask ourselves, why is it then it comes the next time I hold back? And why is it that God's people tend to hold back, no matter where they are in their life? We're always holding back. We're always being clawed back, aren't we? Because the things that claw us back are the things of our own. They're so integral to us. They're so close to us. They're so near to us. And all the time the Saviour says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so, instead of being self-seekers, we are to be Christ-seekers. Not the things which are Jesus Christ. That means we're to seek Christ who is above. Set your affection on those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, that we would be of that mindset this morning. Seek his, not yours. And to the sin and the words of Isaiah 55 verse 6 come very readily to my mind. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to us. Amen.